and find ourselves with Jesus and having our eyes and our hearts opened up to the Lord here. And a couple of quick announcements for you. We will get this warm building back in place. That's coming this week. And we got hymnals, new hymnals that are on the way, and we're going to replace the worn out ones that you have there with some better hymnals and more music in those hymnals, and we'll look forward to that when they come, finally, hopefully. Right, John? So, anyways, let's read our text here. Luke chapter 10, verse 21 to verse 24. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And these are the words following the short mission trip of the 72 disciples that Jesus sent out there in chapter 10. And they'd gone out into villages and towns before Christ as ambassadors to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, to tell them that the Messiah is here, to believe in the Messiah and to be saved and receive the forgiveness of sins. And they came with delegated power and authority. He said, you are to go, and I'm going to give you the ability to heal all that come to you. And they were able to do that. And the men came back after this incredible trip, incredible mission, and indeed the sick were healed, the demons were yielding, and they came back full of joy in verse 17. As it says there, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And so they have this joy of victory, this joy of ministry success, the joy of knowing that they actually were able to witness these incredible powers of people being healed as they had watched Christ do it. They were able to do it as Christ gave them that power, and to see demons yield to them, be subject to them in the name of Christ. And it was, if you want to say that, a momentary joy. It was a wonderful reprieve in what was the ministry of Christ for them, and much to be joyful. And not too many, and very few people in history could have such a joy or of that such experience. And this is important, and it is good, and it is encouraging, and they come back, and but Jesus turns and enters into that joy with them, and he's rejoicing with them, and he said to them in verse 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. As you're doing this, I saw the victories, I saw these things, but I saw something more than what you saw. I witnessed something more than what you witnessed, and I want to reveal to you what actually, in the deeper and the spiritual sense, is going on while you're rejoicing over what you see physically with your own eyes and your own ears. There's more to rejoice over. There's eternal things. There's spiritual things. There's supernatural things going on that God is in control of that you can rejoice over. And so it's a passage of joy, a passage of celebration. But it's at this unique point that I want us to hover in on here in verse 21. Because then, with the disciples in tow and with the disciples observing, he then expresses in a prayer and a praise to the Father something that is very unique. It's a very unique point in the gospel records. Jesus rejoicing. In that same hour, he rejoiced. And the word there, hagaliao, is not just that he rejoiced with a praise song and said thank you, but it is a overwhelming joy. It is a full of joy expression. And Christ is exhilarated here. And showing that joy in the heart and contentment and satisfaction in God the Father for a few things that I want us to look at. It's a very unique place. Because what are we familiar with Jesus? Isaiah says he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. That is really the mark. That is really the character of the Christ that came into the world 2,000 years ago, was a man of sorrows. We don't know him as a man who is rejoicing. We don't really see that. We saw, if you were to read in the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 11, as he goes and his friend Lazarus is dead, and he comes to his sisters Mary and Martha, and they're weeping, and he wept with them. That's the type of Jesus we typically see. One of sorrow, one of grief, one of seriousness, one of dignity in this way, and seeing things as it really is. He approached the city of Jerusalem one day as he came into it, and he wept over the city. He wept over it because of its spiritual condition. And as he approached the cross, where was he the night before he was arrested? In the Garden of Gethsemane, deeply grieved, in sorrow, as if sweating drops of blood in the sadness of that experience, and with loud cries and loud tears, not because he didn't want to, but because of the severity of it and what it really meant, which I don't think any of us truly can grasp. And so he was known as a man of sorrows. And thus, Isaiah 53 describes this suffering servant that is Jesus. That is really the first coming of Christ. The suffering servant, the one that is acquainted with grief, the one who was a man of sorrows, the one who saw things from heaven's perspective of how it really is, and his emotions are there on display as one who grieves. His life was a life facing sin as a sinless one. He came amongst his own, the sinful world, the cursed world, and he was not happy. He was not jovial about that. And smiling. I recall a picture of my sister had in her house. And this is a sister who's a non-believer in a Catholic home. And she had this picture. And here's this Jesus that this man painted, or woman, whatever it was. And it's Jesus just full of joy and laughing and whatever else. And it's something that I guess the man or the artist wanted to portray and say, oh, by the way, let's just kind of get this idea. Let's put this Jesus forward that might not be so familiar. And it's true, it's not familiar, and I'm not even sure if that would be an accurate representation of Christ. What we do know from Scriptures is he was a man of sorrows. He came into a world that was cursed. He created this world, the one of whom Genesis 6 describes God looking down upon wicked mankind and saying, I'm sorry that I have made man, and then judged mankind in the global flood. And only 8 persons survived that judgment. He faced a life of rejection, hostility, hatred, ultimate execution in his life from the point of which he was born, where people were out to kill him and to seek him out and destroy this coming one, all the way through to the end where he finally is killed. This is the life of the suffering servant, a man of sorrows. And Jesus had a cosmic kind of sorrow, a profound sadness, or what some have said, an eschatological sorrow alongside of an eschatological joy, because he saw things beyond just the temporary, beyond just as things are in circumstance and as things happen, in which we get the word happiness. We're happy because of what's happening, and it's happening and it's a good thing for us, or it's a pleasant thing. And Jesus looked beyond that. He saw more of a profound perspective of things, and thus his sadness is profound. He knew what he saw in the world more clearly and real than any man, and the reality of eternity without God was that profoundness. A sentence that is upon the world that he dwelt, upon those who rejected the gospel. And the one who deserved nothing but love, honor, obedience, worship, praise, adoration, and glory, and all he got was the direct opposite, except for a few small examples. And though he was acquainted with these things, we feel the pain of Jesus when he is misrepresented, misjudged, mistreated, misunderstood. What is there to rejoice in that? We feel the pain when Jesus is hated, scoffed at, plotted against, betrayed, taken through a mockery of a trial, mercilessly killed and executed. We feel that. We know that. Thus, he truly is a man of sorrows, rejected by men. But we are far less familiar with this statement here in verse 21. He rejoiced. He rejoiced. Who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, Hebrews 12:2 says. We're far less familiar with that. Why? Because it's just not there. It's hard to find on the pages of the Gospels Jesus being happy and rejoicing like this. We know there is joy. We're familiar with that based upon the parables, like the parable of the prodigal son coming back to the father, and the father rejoiced and celebrated, and the father is, from Christ's perspective, depicted. This is Christ receiving sinners, so that we know there is a joy, and we know Jesus revealed in that chapter in Luke 15 that heaven rejoices when a sinner repents. So there is these joy moments, and that progress or project on into eternity. And we know that there will be joy with the Father when he returns back. And this is my joy, he says in John 17, because of his eternal relationship with the Father and because of the glory that he once had and he will have and will return to and enter back into that joy. We know there is that. And we know that the angels rejoiced at the birth of Jesus as they came down and they proclaimed, here is the one, this is the Savior, go, as they tell the shepherds and see. We know there is joy. We know there will be joy at the news of Christ's resurrection in chapter 24 as the disciples see Christ and he comes to them and they rejoice over he's not dead, he's alive. And there's great joy there. And we know that Jesus shares the joy and pleasures of the Father to give the kingdom to his people. Chapter 12 in Luke verse 32 is a great text. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And so there's a pleasure and satisfaction and joy. We know there is joy there. But what's amazing about this passage is this is the only place in all of the Gospels where it actually describes Jesus rejoicing. This is it. This is unique. And so I've entitled this, When Jesus Rejoiced. When Jesus Rejoiced. It's the only passage we find him in the life that he is going about here in his ministry where he expresses joy before others. And they see this. And you got to take note of that. You got to mark that. Whoa! He's rejoicing about something here, and it is an exuberant joy. There's something very significant here of the man of sorrows that he would, at this time, and profoundly be rejoicing about something. And this is all, by the way, in the midst of a growing and escalating negativity towards him. Galilee has wholeheartedly, at this point, rejected him. There are those who've gathered through the years, and they're large crowds, but overall, eventually, they have not believed, and thus he pronounces the woes upon them. We see that back in verse 12, 13, and 14 in this chapter. Woe to Chorazin, woe to Bethsaida and Capernaum. You have not believed. Woe to you. This is not Jesus joyfully expressing something. This is Jesus in great sorrow and seriousness, and warning upon those who will not believe. As you recall, either it's peace with me, or you perish. And so there is this context here. And in the midst of this escalating rejection of him, and it's escalating to the point where it's indifference and apathy, and it culminates in a final rejection in Jerusalem where they will arrest him and they will execute him and they call for his head. And the remaining months of his life will be marked by that. And in the middle of it, here's Jesus, not looking at the circumstances and seeing things getting worse, and seeing things getting very hostile, and seeing things getting to a point to where he's not going to be able to go to certain places, and he's going to have to turn aside, and he's going to have to move away from these threats until his time. And in the middle of that, he rejoices. That's very significant. I want to see why. want to see why he's rejoicing here. See, this passage is a very refreshing break from that sadness and that sorrow of the man of sorrows. Nobody had had a fuller understanding of the power and the destruction of hell as Jesus. He created hell for the angels that had fallen, and Satan himself, the demons. He created it for them, and he's going to launch humanity into that place. He had a profound understanding of that. Therefore, his sorrows were deeper than any. Nobody would ever know the level of sorrow that he knew. He agonized with grief over the condition of humanity and the horrors of hell. If anybody had the understanding of the glory of the eternal riches of the kingdom in distinction from that judgment of hell, it would be Jesus. Therefore, his joys would be higher than any other. He understands what he's going to give us. We haven't seen it. We really fully don't understand it. We'll just take his word for it. And his joy is greater and higher than all. So in the only place in the Gospels we find him actually expressing joy, we want to know why. We want to know what it is he's rejoicing over. I'm going to give you three elements here of his joy, three categories of understanding in Christ's heart that he expresses for us here, that we should rejoice with him. We should have this profound joy with him, even though we might not grasp it fully as he does. We can rejoice with him, and we should. First, verse 21, rejoice with Jesus over the Father's sovereign pleasure. Over the Father's sovereign pleasure. Let me read this verse again. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will, or you could say this, it pleased you well. Such was your pleasure. Such was your will. This is what you want. This is what you desired. This is what displays your grace and displays your power and displays your sovereign will, and it brings great joy to you and it brings great joy to me to do so and to see this happen. The sovereignty of God, it's one of my favorite principal doctrines about God. This is really what God is. In control of all, Lord of heaven and earth, as Jesus describes the Father. In case you are wondering, is Jesus the Son of God? Is he, and who is he, the Son of Man and the Son of God? And he says, you're my Father. Well, who's his Father? Well, he just happens to be the sovereign Lord over all heaven and all earth. So you now know with clarity who he is and who is his Father, and thus the Son of God, his equal. Here we see it being the very reason Jesus rejoices. His joy is in the goodness and pleasure of God the Father and what he purposes to do on earth. And what he purposes to do will not be thwarted. And so as things are escalating and getting worse for Jesus in the ministry, really there's nothing here to be taken back by and going to plan B. He's actually rejoicing that plan A is on target. It's on schedule. It's not failing at all. And he rejoices greatly over it. Says in that same hour, the same hour the 72 had returned, they shared their success, they were excited, they were joyful in their success, and Jesus just takes them and plunges their joy into a deeper understanding of what actually is going on, and then carries them along and says, now let me show you what I rejoice in, and you should too. He rejoiced, it says, in the Holy Spirit. This is a Trinitarian joy. The Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father are all together on this, and there's great joy in this principle that God's sovereignty rules, and it is his good pleasure to execute his will. I thank you, Father. I praise you. Here's a prayer. Here's a worship prayer. I give praise to you. I thank you. It is good. I'm satisfied with this. That this is what's happening. What produces his joy is that he's satisfied in what God is and what God is doing. Are you, likewise, rejoicing and thankful to God in that way? His mission is not a failure. It's unfolding exactly how the Father wanted it to. Exactly how the Father disclose or brings it forward and organizes this and determines this and moves forward. It is a plan and it is showing itself up on the pages of history. I thank you, Father, that you have done this. You're doing these two things. You're hiding and you're revealing. And yes, Father, such is your gracious will. Such is your pleasure. Such is your goodness. Such is your satisfaction. And it is mine as well. He's rejoicing in this sovereign plan. Lord of heaven, that's the sovereignty of God. He's in charge of everything on earth. He's in charge of all that's going on in heaven. He's in charge of everything that's going on earth. And you can see it because this is what's happening. You can see his hand in this. He's doing whatever is pleasing in his sight. Everything is going just as the Father had ordained it. Everything is going to happen just as he determines it. He determines to hide, and if he determines to hide, then you're not getting it. He determines to reveal. If he does that, he has, in his sovereign pleasure, determined to disclose something to a certain group of people that they might see and understand and know him. It's his plan. That's what he does. And Jesus says, I agree with this, and I praise you for it. Now, why does he do this? What specifically about the sovereign action causes this deep satisfaction and joy in Jesus? That you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. Now, that is the profound nature of what we call the gospel, the truth, spiritual truth, spiritual revelation, what we call God's calling and drawing, and what Paul says, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, and I will harden whom I harden. Here is this determination of God to do as he wills, as he wishes. Here's God's sovereign control over revelation. Here's God's sovereign control over salvation, over exposure to saving truth. And this is what he does. He has hidden and he has revealed. The reason why things are happening the way they are is because certain things have been hidden and certain things have been revealed to particular groups, the wise and the understanding, and to the others, the little children. That's why it is what it is. The unbelief in Galilee, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, and they responded the way they do. There is no excuse. They had Jesus for 2 years. They had Jesus doing miracles in all their towns. They had Jesus teaching the wisdom of God like they've never heard before from any rabbi. I mean, they're hearing from the mouth of God. They've seen salvation displayed for them through saving and forgiving sinners, and sinners who once were demon-possessed are now following the Lord and preaching the gospel in villages like the Decapolis and the Gerasenes. I mean, how do you explain this? This is amazing. This is incredible. This was Galilee that witnessed all this. And yet their response is indifference, unbelief. And you think, you know, Jesus tried and they failed, plan B. It's not plan B. It's actually plan A. They rejected because the Father chose to hide these things from the wise and intelligent or understanding. And he chose to reveal them to the little children. And what does he mean by that? What's going on here? Listen, the Jews in Galilee were fully culpable for their indifference, fully responsible for their lack of repentance and unbelief and embracing Phariseeism. And they chose to be wise in their own estimation, wise in their own religion, wise in their own ways. And yet they are the fools. There's something below the surface, behind the earthly scene, that has the hand of God here and the purposes of God directing things here. He's not going to reveal it to them. So the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, both are involved with the salvation of souls, but you cannot exclude one of those. You cannot say, well, God has no part in this. It's all on you to be saved. If that's the case, no one would be. And at the same time, well, it's just God determining whatever. It's not us involved. We don't see that. The pages of Scripture tell us with the invitation, the universal call of the gospel. And so both are going on here. But the reality is Jesus is not determining his joy or his sorrow based upon the response and circumstances of men. He's looking to what God is doing and saying, it is God's purposes that I rejoice in. And they're good. What are these things that he's hidden? I think it's pretty clear. The revelation of everything concerning Jesus. The Messiahship of Jesus, the understanding of the miracles he performed, the gospel, the kingdom, everything. Everything that these disciples went out and preached and proclaimed, those things. Everything that Jesus did that we see recorded in the pages of Scripture and those that aren't recorded in the pages of Scripture, all these things, all these truths, all these realities that they actually witnessed with their eyes, but for some reason in their heart, they were hardened, they didn't get it, they didn't understand it, they're apathetic towards it for some strange reason, and they responded in a way of unbelief. Those things that are saving, that will result in them becoming citizens of the kingdom, those things he withheld. He withheld. He hid. The wise, the understanding. Who are these? Those who feel they're too superior to receive the revelation of Jesus Christ. The intelligentsia, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the rich, the full. Those who are rich, those who are full, they will be empty. They think they're good. They've got it all. They've got their religion. They've got their wealth. They've got everything they need. They don't need what Jesus has to say. And what Jesus says is these things, these treasures of the eternal salvation of Christ, the saving knowledge, I hid them from such. God the Father has hid them. Religious academia, the school, the train. Those who had the intelligence failed to gain the knowledge of God and his plan. God hid them. God hid them from such people. The wise and intelligent didn't have special access due to their cognitive abilities. This is the point. There's a secrecy to God's plan and purposes. He will not disclose it to the wise and intelligent because if it was something that the wise and intelligent can grasp, and if the gospel is something that only those who are wise and intelligent can grasp, who's left out? Who is left out? You know who's left out? The unintelligent, the poor, the illiterate, the weak, the babies, and therefore it still is exclusive. What Jesus is doing here and showing for us is there's a plan of God of which he has hidden it from the proud and he's revealing it to the humble. So long as you're proud, so long as you're hard and hard, he's going to hide this from you and he's determining to keep it from you that you might not boast in your own wisdom. He's not disclosing it on the nightly news. He's not disclosing it in the ivory towers of higher learning or the major publications or the journals. He's disclosing it in the simple places, revealing it as he determines to do so. And this is good to Jesus. This is worth celebrating. This is something that brings great joy. See, salvation won't be dependent upon how smart you are. It's not going to be dependent on the Gnostic learners here. Cut off from all the other common people. Salvation won't be dependent on empirical skills. It's hidden from those who go about it by empirical knowledge and cognitive things. He hides it from such. You don't need to master mathematics or physics or philosophy in order to get the gospel. You don't need to read and comprehend the classics of Shakespeare and Aristotle and Nietzsche and Kant and all these others in order to have such knowledge to get the gospel and be saved and have saving knowledge. It's not dependent on anything in us. Simple as that. It does not depend on natural abilities, education, or anything in man. Quite frankly, it depends on God determining to reveal it. That's it. So he hides and he reveals. This is the sovereign pleasure of God. This is the purposes of God. See, he rejoices at this because otherwise the kingdom will be closed off to all the common man. If it's all about those who can grasp it with their wisdom and understanding, and it's for those who have the brains to figure it out, and then we have a lot of people who will be cut off. So rejoice in God's sovereign purpose here. He also chooses to reveal them to little children. There are the humble. I want to take you to one passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. This is consistent. What Jesus teaches here is picked up by the apostles. It's New Testament truth. It's reality. This is the way God deals with his truth, his saving truth. 4, verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. There it is. There's the hidden side of it. God will not disclose it to them. He will destroy such wisdom and those who rely on that. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preached to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles. We're not going to plan B because it's folly and foolishness and silly to certain people. No. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's about God's calling. It's God's revelation. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Okay, look at the church. Not many of you are wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ. Get that right there. Because of him who chose to reveal, then you're in Christ. Who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let him, or the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You get the point there? There's God determining and God active in this. There's no passivity in God here. I'm just going to throw it out there like a bunch of candy for all the kids and just dump it out there, and there's my gospel, there's my truth, and then everybody's free to go out and get the candy. You know what's going to happen? The fastest, the strongest, and the smartest will get all the candy, and the slowest and the weakest won't. Right? We know that, so we make rules. We say, no, we got to make sure the little kids get some and make sure it's all fair, and we try to play the fair game. And this is what we have here when Christ is saying, listen, God has this under his control. He has determined what he has determined, and he will reveal to whom he will reveal. He will show compassion to whom he will show compassion. And I praise God for that. And those who say that Christianity is for imbeciles, the vulnerable, the weak intelligence, they need a crutch because of their lowbrow understanding. Christianity is mythical and for the gullible. It's a backwards ancient religion that needs to be thrown aside. There's the wise. There's the intelligent. Why don't they get it? Because God is hiding it from them. That's why. Simple. God is hiding it from them. The proud and the arrogant, those who depend on human wisdom, will never get it. They'll never get it so long as they cling this way. Just so you understand, as you look at the church, don't feel like you've been duped, that you've been suckered into some type of believing in some myth and some legend, and maybe some atheistic intelligentsia finally gets it, and they don't believe because they understand, they're smart enough to figure it all out, and we are not. We're gullible, and this is just the fool's group here, and we're not that smart. Jesus has something to say about that. God hid it from them. God revealed it to you. They're not going to enter the church through human wisdom and human ability. It's not that God has dumbed down the message for us. It is that God revealed it to us. You get that? So long as they remain in their human pride and human wisdom and unwilling to submit to the wisdom of God, they will never arrive at where the prodigal son arrived, who came to his senses and humbled himself and came back. They'll never arrive there in their wisdom and in their pride. They'll never get to where Zacchaeus got. They'll never get to where the sinful woman who wet Jesus' feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair. They'll never get that because they are the wise, the understanding, the intelligentsia. And God has chosen to hide these things from them. And Jesus rejoices at this. See, salvation comes by God revealing himself. And that's where this statement, he then revealed it to them, to the little children. Who are the little children? This is not just by way of age. This is a statement that is opposite to the wise and intelligent, the little children, the weak, the humble, the meek, the innocent, the dependent, the unspoiled by the world's wisdom, the unintelligent in that sense. God chooses to reveal. God has chosen to do this. You have revealed them, these things, these truths to them. In a saving way, they're saved because you chose to reveal it to them, that you and your grace might be put on display, your glory might be seen purely in your work, and they be saved by that truth. It's simple here. What he's saying is God is not accessible and discernible empirically. You're not going to grasp this until he reveals it. He hides it. It's the same as what 1 Corinthians 2 says. The natural man cannot grasp the spiritual things. It's only discernible by what? By the Spirit of God illuminating and understanding to us. And that's what's happened. That's what Jesus sees. And so the reason why Galilee is the way it is because in their wisdom and their understanding, God has hidden the saving truth from them, revealed it to the humble, to the small group here, and he moves on, and there's a perfect plan involved here. And that plan is going to go towards him going to the cross because of the wise and intelligent. They're going to put him to death. He's too much of a threat to us. And it's an amazing thing. And Jesus is in utter joy that God's plan is not off track. It is right on course. Yes, Father, for such is your gracious will. Such is your pleasure to reveal yourself to whom you want to reveal and to keep yourself hidden from those whom he wants to hide. Rejoice with Jesus over this. See, the contrast is not between the educated and uneducated. It's between those who are enabled and those who are unable. That's the point. That's what he says. It's up to God to determine these things. Secondly, he rejoices in another thing. Verse 22, moving on with this revelation where God is revealing to the little children and God is hiding from the wise and intelligent. So he's revealing to the humble, those who are humble, those who are contrite in heart. Come and eat. Come and drink. Come and receive what I have to offer you. The wise and intelligent and understanding, and those wise in the human wisdom sense, those wise in their own religion, and those who don't need Jesus will never come. And this is what God is doing. Then Jesus says this, all things have been handed over to me. I'm involved with this. God has called me to carry out his plan, and I rejoice in that as well. I rejoice in that as well. Rejoice with Jesus because of his supreme power, secondly. Because of his supreme power. God has given him the supreme authority and power to reveal himself and the knowledge of God to whomever he chooses. That's an incredible statement. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Again, this choice, this determination to make known what he chooses, to whom he chooses, he's in control. Now, this sounds very much like what the Gospel of John says. If you jump over there real quickly, it's very John-like in the statements. John 3, verse 35 and verse 36. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Everything is in the Son's hands. He saves whom he determines to save. Chapter 13 of Gospel of John, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist, and he went and washed his disciples' feet. And so he knows all things are into his hands. There's a sovereign plan here. There's a purpose of God, and he's included the Son, and he's given all things into the hand and the judgment of the Son. No doubt about it. Jesus Christ is equal to the Father. No doubt about it, Jesus is God in the flesh. Otherwise, why would God give all of his sovereign counsel, all of his sovereign purposes into the hands of a weak, unintelligent man who doesn't know what God knows? No, he gives it to his Son, who's God in the flesh. Chapter 17, the Gospel of John, verse 2 and verse 3, it says, "Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that you know, or that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." There's the universal call. Salvation is for those who believe in the Father and believe in the Son whom the Father has sent. And at the same time, it is Jesus who reveals and chooses to give eternal life to whom he wills. He's in control of this. He's in this supreme power position. All things, every circumstance, all heaven, all hell, all earth, all angels, all men, all demons are under his power. And the Father has given this supreme power to execute his perfect plan. Spiritual truth, therefore, is not knowable merely through human reasoning alone. Unaided human discernment. Spiritual truth is not known that way. It is known when Jesus chooses to reveal it to you. And when the Father chooses to reveal it to you. And the Father is working in concert with the Son and says, "It's all in your power." And Jesus does it and carries on and reveals to whom he reveals. Now this might sound hard. Wait a minute, are you saying that Jesus is sovereign over who gets saved and who gets to know what the saving faith is? Well, that's what he's saying. No doubt about that. God is not accessible to the wise because they're wise. It's simple, right? They can't know him until spiritual truth is revealed to them by a spiritual act of God through Jesus Christ, his Son. Spiritual truth is not attainable through natural minds. Whoever the Son chooses to reveal him to. He said that. No one gets to the Father except by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes except by me. I'm the one who decides this. I am the channel by which this is done. You'll never come to the truth except through Christ. And Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." This action, this is not passive. This is not, I make it possible, and it's now up to you, and you're now the one in authority and decide how things are going to turn out. It is determinative as he reveals these things, saving truth to us. You little flock, God has chosen in his good pleasure, you little flock, to give you his kingdom. This is God's determination. And thus we have this doctrine we call the doctrine of election, the doctrine of the calling of the sinner unto salvation. It is a saving call. He chooses whom he will regenerate and save and give to the kingdom. It is those who will hear his voice that respond. His sheep, whom are his, that the Father has given to his, will respond to the voice of the shepherd. And you might say, that just seems a little arbitrary, don't you think, Pastor? A little unfair. I mean, there are those people that he's hiding it from. That's not fair. Why is he hiding it from them? The wise and intelligent? The Galileans who had him for 2 years? Is it unfair for them? Don't we have our free will to choose and decide whether we take God's offer or not? Well, you can say you have a will and you have an opportunity to do that. I would be careful to call it free, being that we're slaves of sin. Being that we're blinded by Satan, being that we have no spiritual life, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, I wouldn't call that freedom. But isn't that what determines whether a man goes to heaven or hell, if I choose to believe? There's a balance, and we see that. Christ gives us the invitation. Christ gives us the call. Believe in him, you'll be saved. Do not believe in him, you remain under condemnation. Yes, there is that opportunity, there is that offer, but you cannot separate the sovereign will of God and the sovereign purposes of the Son. He chooses to reveal to whom he does. It's in his control. Bottom line, no one gets saved unless he determines to save them. No one does. And if you want fair, quite frankly, I don't think you want fair. I don't want fair because I know what fair means. I will get judgment day. That's what a Pharisee is. What I want is his grace. This great doctrine is always balanced by God's universal call. Always is. Isaiah 55 says, come. Come. Drink. Come. Take of what I've got to offer you. Matthew 28 or 11:28, in the same area and where he's talking about this, Matthew includes another line where he says, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come. Here's the offer. What's holding you back? So we're to rejoice with Jesus because of his supreme power. It's in his control, not ours, praise God. Not man's intelligence. To reveal God to whom he chooses to reveal, to be compassionate to whomever he wishes to be compassionate, and oh, Christ is so compassionate. We see it on the pages of the Gospels. What are we complaining about? Why are we crying foul? By and large, Galileans did not believe in him. They did not repent. Despite the massive revelation, there is humanity right there. Left to themselves, there you have it. And God reveals himself and his truth to these little ones, the humble ones. The woman who was a sinner who came to him weeping, and he promised her and said, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. To those he reveals himself. See, we share the truth. We go out with the gospel. We observe others who don't believe. We watch this happen all the time. We see their stubbornness. We see their pride. We see their lack of humility. They don't want to believe. We give them as much persuasive truth as we can to try to tell them, listen, this is eternity online here. All you have to do is believe, repent, turn to Christ. What's holding you back? And yet we know that it is what's keeping them from believing. It's that proud heart. What do? We pray. That's what we do, right? Why? We pray to God because it's up to God to reveal and break through that hardened heart. It's up to his sovereign will to see it happen, lest they stay in the place that they are. God will keep the truth hidden from such proud hearts. And Christ will not reveal himself in a saving way to a proud sinner who refuses to repent. He hides it from him. He keeps it from them. And this is his plan. All of this is in the sovereign hands of the Lord. It's not in our hands or man's hands. It's not dependent on man's will, free will. It is dependent on God. So that, for what purpose? So that we might not boast in ourselves. Praise God. Third, and I'm on negative time now. So last reason why Christ rejoices. And again, this is hard doctrine to grasp. You can go to the Gospels and you can go to Romans 9. You can go to the Old Testament. You can go throughout the Bible and see these principles drawn up. And they're still not easy to grasp and try to weigh out here. Man's will, the Father's sovereignty, salvation. How does this work? They work together. They always do. Because that's what the Bible tells us. And Christ is rejoicing. Christ is rejoicing of these truths. Now, third, he rejoices, and we are to rejoice with Jesus over the saints' surpassing privilege. Verse 23. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately. So here's the larger group. He reveals these things and is probably blowing their socks off and thinking, oh, well, probably not, because they know the God of the Old Testament. This is inconsistency, the sovereignty of God, the lordship of God of over heaven and earth, over his purposes, makes perfect sense of what they read in the Old Testament. He then turns to the smaller group privately. He says, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see, did not see it, and to hear what you hear, did not hear it. Blessed are they. Rejoice. There's great privilege that these particular disciples had and those who saw what they saw at that particular time. We call that a special dispensation that is not for all humanity. It wasn't for the kings and the prophets and the Old Testament saints, and quite frankly, it's not for the church following this particular time. This is a specific dispensation. Blessed are you. You're privileged to be living at the time you're living and to be living where you live. That's amazing. That's incredible. So the words before were made a little more publicly here, and he says, listen, you guys are in a great privilege, and I rejoice about this. I bless you in this way, and you are to be blessed, and this is good. He wants to give disciples this word of blessing. He finds joy in blessing us, joy in granting us knowledge and understanding and clarity and truth and full disclosure of himself of what he's doing. And he says, you're blessed to have this. Again, this is an emphasis on the sovereignty of God. He does not make this universally known or seen by all eyes and all ears. He's not required to. He's not obligated to. It's not unfair. It's quite frankly grace that he's chosen for them at this time. And quite frankly, we have it on the pages of scriptures now. They record what they saw and what they heard. They put it before us. We're blessed to bring ourselves back in their shoes, and as if we were there to see it, we are blessed in a certain measure to see these things. They're privileged. And he rejoices in that. He continues this expression. Do you realize the privilege you've been given by God to see the things that you see, to hear the things that you hear? Do you realize this? This too, a sovereign act, this special dispensation, sovereignly determined to be unveiled for that specific generation, for that specific place on the map of the earth at that specific time over the course of what was only a couple of years. What was it they saw that the prophets and kings didn't see? What was it they experienced? Their privilege to walk with the Son of God. No one's been ever seen that before, or feel that, or experience that. To see the Son of God's power and truth and participate in kingdom signs and actually to say the kingdom of God is near. They were as close to the kingdom of God as any human person on the face of the earth has ever been or ever will be until he comes back with his kingdom. This is privilege. This is something the kings only hope for and the prophets only look to and wished they could have such an experience themselves. Now, the point here, I just want us to be clear. Privileged to be so close, privileged to experience this, the amazing miracles, the teaching, the power, it was only for a small piece of history. It's not for all believers for all time. Clearly, that's what he's trying to communicate here. They desire to see it. God did not grant it to them. They can only see it from a distance, and it was only seen kind of in foggy perspectives and prophecies that were needed to be puzzled, put together like pieces of the puzzle, but they'll never really see the reality of it until they see Jesus walking on this earth and doing what he did and teaching what he did. The king was present. The miracles that were outpouring, I mean, they didn't experience such power. The truth that was coming from the lips of God, no one's ever had such a blessed experience. The coming of the Holy Spirit upon the church, the resurrection of Christ, the death of Christ, the suffering servant on the cross, they're going to experience things no one has ever seen or heard. It's only that generation. So he said, listen, you guys are sovereignly blessed. Sovereignly blessed to hear what you hear, to see what you see. They didn't hear it. They didn't see it. Just to give you a taste of this, listen, the Israelites in the Old Testament, I just read that in Deuteronomy 4. What did they see? They heard the voice of God from a cloud. They saw Mount Sinai coming, pretty much imploding in smoke and fire. They saw the pillar of cloud. They saw the 10 plagues. They walked through the Red Sea. I mean, no one's experienced that. That's what Moses said. And yet, in comparison, what the disciples experienced just is magnified what the disciples, what the Israelites experienced. There's no compare. There's nothing to compare there. Same power, but greater. More significant. Because Jesus is here. The King is here. The Messiah is here. All they have is Moses. I say that all. All they had is Moses. Or the prophets. The divine predictions, the signs, the victories over enemies, the famines, the rain. The kings saw this. The kings prayed. The prophets came alongside and did marvelous things from Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Jonah. They saw amazing things, but that was a small snapshot of the great prophetic ministry that Jesus did. So what we have is this dispensation, this time that is lifted up with miracles and power and prophecies that there's no comparison. All the other times are just kind of little tastes, infrequent, Jesus just exploded on the scene. But it's more than that. It's that there's someone greater than Jonah that's here. There's someone greater than Moses that is here. Blessed are you to see and hear that. And David himself, the great kingdom of David, writing pretty much half the book of Psalms and much of the Old Testament written of him. He was a great king, but there's someone greater than David. David looked forward to his day and said, he's Lord. He's not my son. He's Lord. That's what they got to experience. That's what they got to see. And Solomon, his son, I mean, the wealth, the wisdom, the wisest man on the face of the earth. Again, someone greater than Solomon is here. You got to hear wisdom that even those in Solomon's day couldn't touch, couldn't comprehend. Solomon was a pupil of this one. And so this is just the point. He's trying to lift them up and give them a perspective. You've got a lot to rejoice over, and I rejoice over this. I'm thrilled at this. The benefit that we have today as Christians is to read it from the scriptural record as if we are there. Blessed are we. So here's Jesus rejoicing. The only place in the Bible and the Gospels where it actually shows him rejoicing. What's he rejoicing over? God's sovereign plan. God's sovereign pleasure. His power to reveal whom he wants, to whom he wants, to lift up the weak, to lift up those who are humble, and to save them by his revelation. And to rejoice with the disciples who got to see that revelation in 3D and got to walk with the Son of God and to see these things. He rejoices in this. So should we. Earthly victories, temporal success, ministry conquests, yeah, we rejoice in those. But they're only temporary. Do you rejoice that you got up on time today? Are you happy you made it to church? We got a lot of things to be thankful for and rejoice in God. There's a lot of things to rejoice in, but here is what Jesus just lifts us up and out of this mire, out of the temporary, out of the ebb and flow of life circumstances. And we can find joy in this, more profound truths of the sovereignty of God, the goodness of God, the revelation of God that is made known to us. Rejoice in that. Rejoice in that. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for your truth. Thank you that you lifted us up. Thank you that you revealed your Son to us and the Son revealed you to us, that we get to know you. The Spirit of God illuminated these truths to us, that the brilliant in the high ivory tower academia schools can't even comprehend. This is amazing to us. And here we are, noted amongst the low. We're not much mighty, not much wise, not much powerful here, very few. It's the common man. And this brings great pleasure to you, Lord. We are glad. We rejoice with you that you found pleasure to save us and to reveal the truth to us. We thank you, Lord. And may we rejoice as we look forward to the kingdom where we will see things that no man has seen on this earth. And we will rejoice in that day, and we look forward to that day. We thank you as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.